Hey, if you need a Bible, then someone can bring you one. Just raise your hand up. I always forget how important it is to wear a non-t-shirt when you have to put this thing on. That'll work.
So anyone still need a Bible? There's Miguel. Miguel's got Bibles. Wow, we got a lot of hands.
Someone help Miguel!
Oh, okay. Oh, there you are.
All right, dudes, dudettes. Take that Bible and turn to John chapter 1. Jonathan chapter 1. Not really. We're beginning this book tonight. We're going to go through this book this semester a lot quicker than we went through Mark. Mark took me a year and a half. But I'm committed to do this within the semester, so... Anyway, it's going to be good stuff, and so we're gonna see a lot and just be blessed. This is most people's favorite book of the Bible that have read through the Bible. I know it's mine. It's a life-changing book, and we want to make sure that that's out there and that it's practical. And you know, we have the option of doing something a little bit, you know, deeper. But I don't know. I'd kind of like to save the Bible college for Bible college and all that stuff. Not that we're not going to go deep, but we also want to be practical. And for those on campus and around us in our immediate circles and all that stuff that have no idea, there's nothing more practical than John probably in the entire Bible. So if you turn there, John chapter 1, if you didn't hear. And now that we're there, let's pray before we continue. Lord, again, I just pray your illumination on this scripture, this passage, and we know you breathed it, you inspired it, you wrote it down, and you've preserved it for thousands of years for the sake and the purpose that we might take a look at it tonight, and whenever we come across it, Lord, learn something or be encouraged in you. So, Lord, I just pray that we would all sense the still small voice of your Holy Spirit in our hearts as we read and as we consider these things. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
So, if you noticed up there, while we were... Oh, thanks. I'm doing this again. This happened last week. Hustle. Okay. If you noticed up there while we were doing announcements and stuff... Gracias, mi amore. If you noticed up there, we're calling this study The Word tonight, and that's what we're primarily considering tonight. We usually use that title for the Bible in some capacity, or sometimes for something different. The Word can mean a lot of things. You know, we say, oh, I'm reading the Word, but actually, if you remember last semester, we had those two sisters come up from Browns Valley to lead us in worship, and they were actually telling me that they had a friend who had named his bed the Word, so that if he was sleeping in late, like way into the afternoon, and somebody called him up and said, hey, what are you doing? He'd be like, oh, I'm in the Word. And they'd just be like, they'd say, oh, I'm sorry for disturbing your devotion, man, and you know, whatever. So then he could go right back to sleep. So I named his bed the Word. He had a little thing up on it and everything, so it wasn't, you know, he actually had like a little plaque or something. But anyway, as we begin the Gospel of John tonight, the Word is not a name for the collective scriptures as we usually use it. It's not even a name for a bed, but actually it's the name given to Jesus. And we're going to see that. We're going to put all the pieces together. But before diving in, as is good to do when you take a look at a new book, we should take note of our beginning here. And we should look deeper into this portion of scripture so that, you know, we can understand the rest of it and see where it's coming from. There's four Gospels, you probably know that, and John was written last of the four. The last Gospel written, real late in the first century. And maybe that's why John's material, if you don't know this, is 90% original of the others. 90% of what is in John is not in the other three Gospels. It's not at variance with them, but it just happens to focus on different times, different aspects or separate aspects of Jesus' life. John focuses actually more on Jesus' southern ministry in the Judean area, while Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus more on his Galilean ministry up in the north. And it was as if John the Apostle, the fisherman, the youngest disciple of Jesus, was able to look back and be the last guy alive and say, you know what, I'm the last one around. You know, what do you want me to do, Lord? What are some of the most important things that we knew about you that we have yet to leave behind? What should we put down here? And so, I think John realized that while Matthew, Mark, and Luke stress the events of Jesus' ministry, that someone should stress the meanings of Jesus' ministry here on earth. And you really sense that in reading John, that he's stressing the meaning more than the actual narrative. His style is more philosophical. His style is more abstract. And yet it's more transcendent as well. And did you know, like all the Gospels, they have different themes, they have different audiences in mind, and you know, you could talk about that with me or I'm sure somebody else later if you're interested in, you know, what we can find and what we can gather. But it's obvious in reading John, where we're focusing tonight, that he knew his audience would be the whole world. And that sort of separates him from the other Gospel writers. He defines terms and he defines names for Joe Average that, you know, you wouldn't know unless you were a Jew or unless you spoke Aramaic. And he explains customs, something you also don't see much in the other Gospels. It's very apparent that he knew that his theme would be addressed from the get-go to the whole world, that he was writing to the whole world. And that theme is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's God the Son. He's God's answer. He's God's method for rescue for all of us, for a world that's fallen, for a world that's broken, for a confused, a lost world. And that Jesus is God's response of love to the human condition. The Son of God, God the Son. And so John, this youngest apostle, now an older man, a Jewish fisherman, turned Christian pastor, turned philosopher, begins in his characteristic style. He's evoking imagery, transcendent truth, divine mystery, very abstract in his style. And he reaches back further than Genesis to begin his book. Now the other guys that start with the genealogy, they go back that far. John's like, yeah, forget that. I'm going back further than the beginning of the Bible. And that's what John does. In fact, if we read at verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Again, let's read that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, verse 2. So immediately I see this description, and as a reader, I ask, you know, who or what is this Word in only reading verse 1? I know this Word was with God. I know this Word was God. But what does that mean? God's a Word? Well, I'd have to read on. And verse 2 told us that. Again, He was in the beginning with God. Okay, so the Word's a He. So we're starting to put the pieces together. He was with God and He was God. He was in the beginning with God. That's verse 2. It doesn't say He was with God in the beginning. Notice the difference there. But He was in the beginning with God. The word was speaks of His existence with and as God before time was time. A long time ago. He was then and He was God. Not He was then, but He was. He existed. He was God. In fact, when Moses asks God, you know, what should I say? What's your name? God says, I am. It's like the present active form of the verb be. That's my name, be. Trippy, God. Okay, I'll tell them that, you know. But that word was then, He was God. So the first thing we see about this word, this He, is that He's eternal in nature. And I'm going to keep spoiling who it is before it even gets there really deliberately and directly in the passage. But it's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the Word. He's the Word who was with God, who was God, who still is God. And He was there in the beginning, not because He had a beginning, but because He was the beginner. He was the eternal God before time existed. So first we see Jesus as the eternal Word. But still, this Word thing, you know, what is that? Well, we're going to get more into it, what it means and all that. But first, let's look at verse 3 too. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. We see that He's not only the eternal Word, but now we see He's the creative Word as well. We're told all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And that kind of drives the point home, I think. Jesus as the creative Word, actively involved, actively present in the creation of time and space, the author of life, present and participating as God, speaking everything into existence, a part, in on that. What this means is that Jesus is not a created being. Maybe you've thought about that, maybe you haven't. Many religions teach that, and they can believe what they want, of course anybody can, but to call it Christian would not be a very good idea. It wouldn't be right. The Bible, and particularly John's Gospel, and so we'll see a lot of it, but it's very clear on the deity of Jesus Christ, His nature, His part in the Godhead. He's the second person of the triune God. We call the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God. And it's a baffling mystery how that all works. I'm not going to claim I understand the Trinity, and anybody that does is probably pretty insane. But you know, what we've got to do and what I've learned, you know, the longer I spend checking this stuff out is that God's too big for my head in many ways. He's way too big for my head. And some people freak out. They're shocked by that idea. You know, oh no, if I can't grasp this, then it undermines my faith. They think it undermines their grasp on their own faith, but it doesn't. It just makes God more awesome. Just makes God bigger. And it proves to me that we didn't just make him up, in fact. Because I know for me, if I was making up a God, he'd be a lot more efficient and a lot easier to understand. So that I could sell him really easy, because I'd be making him up. Well, this God doesn't sell very easy. He really goes against the flow. He's not easy to explain. He's not easy to sell. But he is true, and his Holy Spirit does explain things and motivate our hearts and help us to understand. But see, my God isn't that, you know, made up type, efficient type God. My God is bigger than my imagination, and there's things about him we can understand, but that's not a problem. Remember that. That's not a problem. It's just that our God is authentic. He's not contrived. He's not fashioned to our design. He plays by his rules. He came to us. He revealed himself to us. We didn't invent him. Well, Jesus is the eternal word. He's the creative word. When we get to verse 14, we're going to see he's the incarnate word as well. All three of those things. But first, John wants to talk about another John and how Jesus is light and life and how John bore witness to that. But let's look first at verses 4 and 5. Beginning at verse 4, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And then verse 5, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Jesus was this light, the light to men, the life to men. And it says he shined in the darkness, and the darkness could not comprehend him, could not comprehend Jesus. The darkness couldn't do anything about him. It couldn't overcome him, might be a better version of that word there. And it's funny, I've thought a lot about how we're drawn to that idea of darkness as being a sort of, you know, a perpetuation of evil, or how it, you know, it welcomes evil or perpetuates evil. And at a young age, from the very beginning, we're scared of the dark. You know, or at least most of us are at some point. But if you turn on the light and all is revealed, all is exposed, there's nothing to be afraid of, because we can see everything. More crimes take place under the night sky than during the day. It's a fact. And when I was thinking about what people our age consider the nightlife, I would start, you know, clubbing and drinking, all that stuff. And I was thinking, you know, would it work in a bar? And I think I've mentioned this before, but it's always sort of funny to me. Do you think it'd work in a bar, and would people, you know, do their thing, their nightlife thing, the same way if bars were always bright and well lit? Can you imagine that? Like, just bright as anything. You know, see, as soon as I say that, you probably recall visually in your mind any, you know, a bar you've seen or a club you've seen. And bars are always dark. They're always dim. They're literally hiding something. They're providing opportunity for stuff to go on that might not go on in the light. That might not happen in the light. Not in a group that big. And so it just wouldn't work if the bars of Chico were all as bright as Target or Walmart or something like that. And, you know, in the same way, if we're sitting there, if we were filling a bar with floodlights and fluorescence, and, you know, it would cut down the activity and it would change the atmosphere big time. Scripture tells us Jesus is the light of the world. He shines into the darkness. The darkness can't comprehend him. Think about that. And we'll talk about it more, because there's whole portions of different chapters later in John that talk about it. But to more accurately translate verse 5 from the original Greek, we might render it, "And the light keeps on shining in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it or overcome it." That's our Jesus. Shining. When we're in the darkness, we tell ourselves we're fine. We tell ourselves, "Oh, I'm content. I'm happy. You know, all I have to do is do this, and I'll feel like, you know, I've arrived. All I have to do is finish this program. All I have to do is get this job. All I have to do is meet this person. All I need is this relationship." All of it leads to emptiness. None of it can fill that place in our hearts. And so when we're in the darkness, again, we tell ourselves we're fine, but we're not. And then later, when we experience God, when we come to know him, if the light of God shines into our hearts, and if it illuminates all that we are, as it has for so many of us, we're forever changed by the love of God. There's no turning back from that. And he calls us to be a light then, wherever we go, and as we're going, wherever we go, to spread that same hope, that same truth. God has done wonderful things for us. He is the light. He came into the darkest parts of our hearts. And he worked a miracle. Well, let's check out verses 6 through 13. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John," not the author, John the Baptist, but this man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's verses 6 through 13. And we'll talk about this other John, John the Baptist, not John the Apostle, next week. But he did come to represent the light of God. He was on the scene just before Jesus came to be known, and he was born just before Jesus entering this world, and he called people to prepare for it. He said, prepare the way of the Lord. We'll look at that later. He was the last prophet in the trippy Old Testament sense of, you know, prophets that were just kind of out there eating bugs and wild hair and all that stuff. That was John. He was a wacky guy. And verse 12 actually shows us the relationship he was preparing people for, showing us the relationship Jesus makes available to those who believe, to those who receive. In fact, look at verse 12 again with me. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Believing and receiving Jesus Christ, light of the world, and now our bridge to God. That's why he came. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes before me is preferred, or after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. No one's seen God, but Jesus has declared him. And John in here too, it says, interesting, considering he's older than Jesus, but pointing back to that same thing. He was before me. Wasn't born before John, but see, Jesus transcends time. Jesus is God the Son, and Jesus was, Jesus is. Jesus is God the Son. Well, we've seen the eternal Word, we've seen the creative Word, and as I mentioned before, after getting through this part of life and light, and the light that brings life, we come now to the incarnate Word. The third way Jesus is the Word, and as verse 14 says, we can check it out again, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ came and was incarnate. That means God in human flesh. And we're not going beyond this point tonight because it's crucial we rest on that truth. God in human flesh. To say God incarnate, or to talk about the incarnation, that's the word we use. And it's a theological term, and what it means is everything that God is as a spirit. The book of John itself says God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Well, God's a spirit, and the incarnation speaks of everything that God is, everything that God's about, with skin wrapped around it. That's a hard thing to fathom, but that's what it says. That's incarnation. God's nature, his heart, his actions, wrap that up in human flesh, and you give it a name. It's called Jesus. That's the incarnation. Jesus, the Word of God, who was with God and who was God, the eternal Word. Jesus, the Creator, active and present in time and space, the creative Word. And now Jesus coming to his creation, all that is God with skin wrapped around it, the incarnate Word. This is our Lord. And the same Lord who spoke dirt into existence and yet humbled himself to wash it from his disciples' feet. This is our Lord. So back to the beginning. Why this term? Why call Jesus the Word? Why refer to Jesus as the Word? Well, here's why. Jesus tells us exactly what God has to say. Think about that. Our words to people. If I talk to you up here, or I talk to you in the hall, you guys talk to each other, the words we use, the words we speak to people reveal our hearts. They reveal our minds. They tell people what we're trying to say. People tell us what they're trying to say. And Jesus is the Word of God, and what God has to say as a result. Revealing God's heart, God's mind, God's motivation, God's plan. That's Jesus. In fact, what makes up a word? What goes into a word? Somebody shout it out. Letters. That's right. Honey, I'm impressed. All right. Letters make up a word. And Jesus in Revelation, in fact, speaking to John again, John really old at this point, and speaking to John, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now, it's nothing to do with a frat, But actually, it has something to do with the Greek alphabet. And Alpha being the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega being the last letter of the Greek alphabet, Jesus is the start and the climax of God's revelation to mankind. The Word of God. The breath of God. And so, if I want to know what God is like, I look at Jesus. If I want to know what God's about, I look at Jesus. If I want to know how God would respond to something, I look at Jesus. Jesus is what God has to say. And, you know, it sounds simplistic, but that's so crucial to the way we walk and stuff. Because so often, when we do something wrong, we start to condemn ourselves, we retreat to the version of God that's sort of in the mind or, you know, the conceptualization of the general populace of America, this sort of stern guy that doesn't really like anybody, but, you know, he'll sort of let you slide sometimes if he's not whipping you about something. And, you know, no, anytime we need to see what God would be like, how God would treat us, we need only to look to Jesus. We need only to look to Jesus. If I want to know what God is like, I look to Jesus. And let's turn all the way back to 1 Kings. Before we close tonight, go left. 1 Kings chapter 8. Because ultimately the question is, God, the God we believe in, He created us, and He poured some of His nature into us and made us in His image. He made us relational beings because He's a relational being. We desire relationship because He desires relationship, and that's built into us. And so it's logical to say, well, if there's a God, if He created us, it'd be logical to also think that He wanted to speak to us, and that's what His Word is about, and that's what His Word Jesus is about, that God wanted to speak to us. And there's different ways that God has made this so practical, that God has really, you know, just shoved Himself in there and done incredible things. And what we're looking at, if we go to 1 Kings chapter 8, is the dedication of the temple. And Solomon having a prayer, and it starts at verse 22, I think. Yeah. After his speech, Solomon's praying. And what he says is, if you look at verse 27 with me, Solomon says, just that first sentence, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth?" That's right there in his prayer. Will God come down to earth somehow? Will he find a way to dwell here? Richly, in a real way. See, God had dwelt in the tabernacle, Exodus 40. He was dwelling there in the temple even earlier in this very passage, 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11. So the tabernacle got them ready, got them through the wilderness, whatever. David wasn't allowed to build the temple, but finally it passed on to Solomon. Solomon builds the temple, the permanent place where God will be worshipped, where the sacrifices will be made for the Jews. And even in dedicating that temple, after Solomon's seen what happened just previously, that the presence of the Lord is so thick the priest couldn't even continue to minister. But even after that, he says, will God indeed dwell on earth? Well, God indeed did. And that's what we have, starting us off here in John. The incarnate Word, the creative Word, the eternal Word, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son. That's our Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, it is an honor and a privilege to be able to fellowship with Your people in this place and to be able to share in our common faith and just be built up together. Lord, I thank You for the way Your Word can be so simple to understand and yet so rich and so detailed and so deep that we could, if we wanted to, never stop looking at even a single passage, Lord. It's incredible, and we see You in it, and we thank You for it. And Lord, I do pray that however You might use these things we've considered tonight in each of our lives to draw us closer to You and into a fuller appreciation of Your majesty, Lord, as King. And Lord, I just pray that we would come to understand a little bit more You and You that we worship, Lord. That we would understand Your eternal nature and Your part in creation, Your everything to creation, and that You came down and You took on a form of a human being like us, and You humbled Yourself to that. You entered Your creation, and You lived as one of us, Lord, and You did it all right. You did everything that we couldn't do, and You've provided that bridge.
so that we can know you. We can experience you, Lord. And I pray for any heart that doesn't know that truth, hasn't believed in you, hasn't received in you, as our passage says tonight, Lord, that that would change right here, that no one would continue to run from you or try to push it away. Lord, if you're speaking to hearts, let them be soft and let them make that decision to follow you and to just do that business, Lord, of meeting up with you and accepting your free gift of salvation. We thank you for providing it for us and for so many here that have known what that means to accept that gift and know your salvation and your peace in our lives. We as believers all thank you for that. And as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you would be here tonight and you don't have that personal relationship, you know you need it. You know that you need God in your life, and you know that this invitation is going out to you. It's not something I'm saying, but you know it's God talking to you tonight. Then I would just encourage you to do something really simple so we would know and we could say a prayer. You could pray after me in your heart, and all I want you to do is just raise your hand up, and you could put it back down after that, just so I could see and recognize you. Would anybody want to pray that prayer tonight in their heart? Anyone at all? Anyone? Lord, thank you again for your provision in our lives and for bringing us to this place. Pray that as we continue now, you would just take us deeper into your presence and before your throne, and continue to bless the rest of this night as we fellowship and commune together. In Jesus' name, amen.